Almost a year ago to the day, there was an article in Christianity Today entitled, "Whatever Happened to Churches Meeting Felt Needs, and What Should Replace It?" You see, for at least two or three decades, prominent church growth experts said, if you want to attract new people to the church, if you want your churches to grow, if you want to bring in those who are outside the church, the first thing you have to do is figure out what people perceive as their greatest individual need. And then once you identify those felt needs, well, the next step was to provide for them. And the thinking was basically this: if we do this thing, it'll bring more and more people into the church where they can eventually hear the gospel preached and Christ proclaimed. So to accomplish that goal, churches became very program-centered around perceived needs. Local churches developed recovery groups for those who had substance abuse issues, groups for the recently divorced. There were parenting seminars, classes on how to get out of debt, and a whole host of other relevant life skills. And from the pulpit, the people were being taught how to have better marriages, how to find and sustain deeper and more long-lasting personal relationships, how to be an ethical employee, how to deal with personal anxiety, and again, other important life skills. But as the author of the article pointed out, the church growth movement was fraught with problems. It was discovered that if and when the church got around to the gospel, one of two things would happen. A few would come to faith, and many wouldn't, and would actually find the gospel in Jesus Christ freely offered to be an offense to their sensibilities. And then you see, the church had to make a decision. Do we let all those people leave, or do we continue to provide programs and water down the gospel so it's not really all that offensive? Unfortunately, many chose the latter. And the church growth movement has collapsed as we know it. It's taking a new shape now, but that'll be for another sermon illustration. But ostensibly, it's collapsed. And the author of the article challenges the church with an important question: what ought to replace it? What indeed? I have an answer. A biblical answer, I hope. You see, behind that movement was theologically flawed thinking. That if we can just share all the awesome benefits that Bible-believing Christians have, then anyone in their right mind would want to be a Christian, right? They thought the benefits of Christ would make the gospel and Christ worth it, because those benefits could be packaged in such a way as to meet their felt needs. As I said, that kind of thinking is grounded in fatally flawed theology. But I got to thinking about our church, and I was wondering, what would you say is the chief benefit we get when we come to Christ by faith? We would never say it's the meeting of our felt needs. I suspect, I hope, our answers would be more theologically informed. But what is the chief benefit we get when we come to Christ by faith? Is it the forgiveness of sins? Is the chief benefit of coming to Christ by faith receiving the perfect righteousness of our Lord laid to our account? Is it peace with God? Is it being adopted into God's family? Is it the sure knowledge that we're heirs of everlasting life and will dwell with Him forever in Christ? I wonder if I passed out a piece of paper and had you write which is the chief benefit we get when we come to Christ by faith, which of those you would choose. Now, being good Bible students, you would know. That's something of a trick question. And I'm sure all of you would undoubtedly say, these are all great benefits, but my answer has to be none of the above. And you'd scribble on your paper, Pastor Bird, the chief benefit we get when we embrace the Lord Jesus by faith is Jesus. We get Christ. Not an idea, not a theology, a person. To be sure, all the things I mentioned are wonderful theological benefits, and it ought to be our great privilege to understand them, to meditate on them, to let those things fill our souls with delight, because they tell us how it's possible for fallen men and women like us to belong to Christ and to know that Christ belongs to us. And those theological benefits even help us identify unsound and unbiblical ideas like those from the church growth movement. But they are benefits that come to us from the hand of Christ. Again, we ought to be filled with a childlike wonder at the spectacular and delightful gifts that do come to us from Christ. But it's Christ we have communion with, not the gifts of Christ. It's Christ we enjoy. It's God we're to glorify and enjoy forever. It's Christ that we have an intimate covenant relationship with. It's Christ and through Him that we have communion with the Godhead. It's Christ who is the object of our devotion. It's Christ who satisfies the deepest longing of our souls. It's affection for Christ that drives us and enlivens us. And if we separate the theological benefits from Him as a person, then our understanding of the gospel can slip into a kind of reformed church growth movement. Only instead of seeing Christianity as primarily meeting our felt needs, we see it as primarily meeting our theological needs. What we get on account of and through the gospel is Jesus. Not just the benefits. Jesus. Now, as I said, we've set aside our study in Romans for a series of sermons on the Lord's Supper because we do celebrate it every Lord's Day. And the purpose, as I mentioned, is twofold. In this series, I want us to be able to understand more clearly what we're doing and why when we come to the Lord's table, and to learn how this can impact the disposition that we have when we come to the Lord's table. And this is a major point right here, even before we get into anything else. When we come to the Lord's table, which is itself is a gift from the hand of Christ, what do we get chiefly at the Lord's table? Jesus. Jesus. Not just the benefits. Yes, there are soul-stirring benefits, and we'll be considering those in weeks to come, but this is paramount. At the table, we get Jesus. It's a place of communion with Jesus. So let's seek the King of the Table's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that You've given us a solid foundation upon which to build our life, our doctrine, You've given us your word. We pray that it would teach us marvelous things this day, things that would draw us to Jesus. Help us to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to love him more deeply. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to read first from chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And then I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 11. But this is a sermon where I'll be jumping around a good bit, a number of different texts. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. This is the true word of the living God. The Apostle Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Then turn forward in your Bible, a page or so, to 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to read verses 23 through 26. Actually, I'm going to read 27 as well. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord.' Now the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever." Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the Old Testament feast of Passover. And I believe it's important because it was at the Passover celebration that the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it was a way of helping his disciples understand that the Old Testament was ultimately all about him. The millions of Passover lambs were all signposts pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we saw that two of the great features of the Passover, all the way back in Exodus 12, is that it preached the gospel and it instructed God's people to arrange their calendar around God's redemptive work and to have a meal to help them remember the gospel. So it preached the gospel and it had an ordinance attached to it to help God's people remember the gospel. Now this morning I want us to think about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And I might touch on who should and shouldn't come to the table and why, but most of that will be next week. But I want us to see this as a means of grace. If someone asked me to describe our church, one of the things I might say is that our church is committed to the ordinary means of grace, and there are three ordinary means of grace: the word, the sacrament, and prayer. And here's the thing, having just said that, some of you are like, "That's right, I affirm that, and we've got to remain committed to that." And others are thinking, as I remember thinking when I first attended a Presbyterian church, "I keep hearing that language and I don't really have a clue what it means." So this morning, I'm going to lay out some definitions, some spade work, as it were, before we get head over heels into the Lord's Supper. What do we mean when we speak of the ordinary means of grace? Well, first off, ordinary doesn't mean humdrum. That's how we understand it, but that's not what it means. And I think it's important for us to understand this because contemporary churches in the evangelical world prefer to describe their churches with language like radical Christianity, epic discipleship, following Jesus as a revolutionary, passionate and transformed living for Christ. Those were all things I got off websites this week. And then we come along as Reformed believers and say, we're committed to the ordinary means of grace. And it's like we yawn. So we need to define the terms. Now I'm going to work backwards. Ordinary means of grace. So let's talk about grace first. Most of us have that one down pretty clearly. We've actually had an opportunity to focus on that in our recent study in Romans. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's God blessing us and treating us in a way that's altogether undeserved. When we speak of means, we're talking about channels, the instruments, the vehicles that God uses to communicate grace. And when we say ordinary, don't you dare yawn, we mean these are the means where God typically communicates that grace. And we believe that because God attaches promises to those means. Let me say that again. The means are where God typically communicates that grace because he attaches promises to those means. And so as biblical Christians, we see there are three ordinary means of grace that have those kinds of promises. The word, the sacraments, and prayer. So I'm going to work through two of those somewhat briefly, the word and prayer, and then we'll move into the sacraments, and that'll be our focus as it takes us on to the Lord's Supper. So first, the word. If you heard my definition, why do we think the word of God is not only a means of grace, but the primary means of grace? Well, when the Reformers studied the Bible, they had a robust doctrine of God's speech. When God speaks, his power is unleashed in ways that's unfathomable to us. You need only look to the creation account to understand that. God said, and it was. This governed the Reformed thinkers. The power of God's speech. Think about what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. That's a promise, isn't it? But it shall accomplish what I please. That's a promise, isn't it? And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You see, this is the confidence preachers have. When God's word goes forward, God is going to do something through his word. You and I don't always know what that's going to be. You and I rarely know what that is. But that God's word will accomplish something, and that something is what he purposes, that's unquestionable. Listen what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verses 14 and 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, clearly this doesn't mean that everyone who hears the word will have saving faith created in them. But this is the ordinary, the typical channel that God uses to communicate grace that engenders and strengthens faith in a person. Again, the Holy Spirit's got to work to change a life and to change a heart, of course. But it's the Word that engenders and strengthens faith. And what's that mean practically? If you want a person to come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, you're going to bring them in contact with the Word of God, especially the preached Word of God. You may have great ideas about evangelism. Praise God if you do. You may have great ideas about all sorts of ways to reach the lost. Praise God if you do. But if it doesn't involve bringing them in contact with the Word, and especially the publicly official proclaiming of God's gospel, you're not quite in line with God's purposes. And while your ideas might be good, can we just for a second admit that His ideas are better? That's why we say the Word of God is primary means of grace. And just on a local level, that's why when we're going through our liturgy, I always tell you, where in Scripture are we getting this? Why are we using this for a call to worship and then we use this for that? And I want you to see that the whole of our worship, not just the preaching, but the whole of our worship is centered on God's Word. Then there's prayer. Think of all the promises that God attached to prayer, and specifically as a conduit to receive grace. When Jesus was gathered with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, he said to them in John 14, 13, and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now again, this isn't like a promise a genie makes, that if you just rub the side of the lamp, he'll give you two or three wishes. This is a real promise, but the promise is grounded in asking things in Christ's name. And if you ask God for things that line up with Jesus' purposes, which is what it means to ask in his name, and ultimately, the purpose, which is our text says, is to glorify God, those are prayers God will answer. Or think of the wonderful invitation and promise for believers in Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So where do you go to find grace? The throne of grace. You see, prayer is a means of grace, a means God has divinely appointed to communicate grace. Now, before I jump into the sacraments, and I'm not really going to jump into them, I'm just going to flick it with my toe, I think, but before I jump into the sacraments, I want to share a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. This is very helpful. Please listen to this. Because we're talking about a means of grace, right? Grace, this is Sinclair, grace is not a thing. It's not a substance that can be measured or a commodity to be distributed. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, it's Jesus himself. And he was actually asked about this in an interview. And Sinclair went on to say, "Of course it's legitimate to speak of receiving grace. And sometimes we speak of the word, prayer, and the sacraments as means of grace. That's fine, so long as we remember there isn't a thing, a substance, or a quasi-substance called grace. All there is the person of the Lord Jesus, Christ clothed in the gospel," as Calvin often said. And see, Ferguson was making such an important point. Grace isn't some kind of magical force. It's God's disposition. It's God's disposition that ultimately moves him to bring people to Jesus, who is the greatest and choicest blessing of God and the most unmerited favor that God could possibly bestow on sinners. And we speak often as Reformed believers of grace. We meditate on it. We sing about it. And well, we should. It's right and it's proper. I said it just a couple Lord's Day. It's actually imperative because we need to be constantly reminded of just how amazing and astonishing the grace of God is. At the same time, what is God's grace meant to accomplish? It's to bring us. It's God's disposition that says, I want you to be in union and communion with me. And remember, Jesus, along with his Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, dispensed that grace to us. To do what? Because the Godhead has this attitude toward us. They want to bring us into an intimate relationship, ultimately with Jesus and through him, the Godhead. You see, what the Christian longs for in his or her heart is not simply more grace. And by simply, I mean grace as being our chief pursuit or our chief goal. The Christian in his heart longs for grace because it brings us to Christ. Grace is not the end. Grace is God's character shed abroad in our own hearts that leads us to that end by the power of the Holy Ghost. And the end, the goal of grace, the place it brings us, is to Christ. I hope this is resonating with you. Our affections aren't for grace. They're for the one who gives grace. Or I could say this in a slightly different way. The one who dispenses grace to us does so to bring us to himself. Because that's his desire. And you see, that's a truly wondrous love, isn't it? That God's heart is so moved in love for us that he's disposed to treat us, not according to what we deserve, but in a way we don't deserve at all, because it's his desire of his own heart to have us draw near to him, to worship him, and to enjoy him in intimate communion and fellowship today, tomorrow, and forever. Grace is God's disposition that says, that's what I want. And because that's God's heart for us, for his own, he's provided means that bring us to him. The ordinary means of grace. So let's pull this together. When we speak of the ordinary means of grace, these are the channels, the instruments, the vehicles that God will typically use to minister his undeserved favor to us. And the ministry of grace through those God-ordained means lead us to the dispenser of grace, to the Lord Jesus. And I use that to set up what I hope will be a better understanding of the third ordinary means of grace, the sacraments, and particularly the Lord's Supper. Now, I mentioned means of grace, and I've tried to explain what that is from a Reformed point of view. I don't think I can do any better than the Heidelberg, and I think this will be a little quicker, too, to look at what the sacraments are. So let me ask you to grab your hymnal, turn in the back to page 882. I want to read question and answer 66 and 67. 882. Question 66, what are the sacraments? Sacraments are visible holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Question 67, are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. So the sacraments are visible, tangible signs that point to and seal the promises of the gospel. I was also going to have you look over at the shorter catechism, question and answer 88, but you can do that on your own time. That's really a summary of this sermon up to this point when it tells us what benefits we have from God's redemption. We have the word, sacrament, and prayer. They're the ordinary means by which God redeems his elect. At this point, allow me to reference once more that article from Christianity Today that I mentioned during the introduction. What should the church put in place instead of trying to meet felt needs? Here's my answer: the ordinary means of grace. It just doesn't ring bells quite like a lip sync contest. But this is where God has said, I'll work. And this is where I'll work in such a way through these means that I'll bring you to Jesus. That's what the means of grace do. They bring us to Jesus. And again, I'm going to go very quickly now. That leads us to the Lord's Supper. Think of those words we read in 1 Corinthians 10. Cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, but we all partake of that one bread. What's the promise we have when we take the bread and the cup? Fellowship, communion, participation in and with Christ. That's stunning, isn't it? That's what this table chiefly represents. Communion with Christ. Now, you've probably heard this before. Certainly if you've heard me preach, you've at some point heard me say this. The word that Paul uses there for communion is the word koinonia. That's one of the handful of Greek words that almost every believer knows. It's a word that means fellowship, participation, solidarity with another, a oneness between two entities. And so it's often translated in the New Testament simply as fellowship or communion or sometimes participation. And what the apostle is telling us is that when we come to the table of the Lord and take the ordinary elements of bread and wine, there's real participation with and in and through Christ. You know, whenever men seek to put together hymnals, they always have to choose some songs and not choose others. And I love our new hymnal. I wouldn't trade it for any other hymnal I'm familiar with. But they omitted one of my favorite songs. Maybe one of the reasons I like it is because it's one of the few hymns we used to sing, actually written by Spurgeon. "Amidst us, our beloved stands." Spurgeon wrote that. "Amidst us, our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands. Points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord? The cup how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guest to meet." You see, Spurgeon got it. When you come to the table, it's to meet with Jesus, and not just the benefits. Again, we're going to talk about those. We're going to work out the implications of this communion, but it's coming to a person, to Jesus. You see, that's what the ordinary means of grace are intended to do: the word, prayer, and the sacraments. They lead us to Jesus. Right? I want to close with this. You know what those three means of grace have in common? Despite, other than the fact that they lead us to Jesus, they were entrusted to the church. And you know, when we see the most concentrated emphasis, the most concentrated participation in the means of grace, when we gather on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and I'm going to close with this. Hebrews 12, picking up in verse 18. It's one of my favorite passages. Verses 18 through 21, the writer of Hebrews is describing the experience of God's people when they came to Mount Sinai. And so he tells the church, verse 18, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commended. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Now the writer of Hebrews contrasts with what we experience when we gather for corporate worship. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." And this is the culmination. This is what you've come to at Mount Zion: to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see? In that way, worship, corporate worship, is the overarching principle of a means of grace. Because when we gather on the Lord's Day, it's to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus in his word, in prayer, and when we come to the table. May the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see and hearts to receive. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. That the word, the sacraments, your means of grace bring us to Jesus, to communion with Jesus, to fellowship with Jesus. We pray as we begin to learn more and more about the Lord's Supper, we would see that as the choicest blessing. Not simply the benefits of our redemption, but the person who's earned our redemption. Help us to see and taste and know that the Lord is good. Grant us these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, again, the invitation, and this is something we'll work out more thoroughly next week. The invitation is to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation, who acknowledge that what Jesus did in giving His body and shedding His blood, the reason He paid the penalty for our sins was to remove that obstacle so we could commune with Him. We could have fellowship with Him. And when we take these elements, we're saying, yes, His body and His blood paid that price for me to have fellowship with Him. If you're trusting in Christ's finished work for your salvation, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then the invitation to come to this table is for you. And again, next week we'll work out more of Paul's difficult words about what it means to be a worthy participant. But if you're trusting in Christ, you remember in good standing of a Bible-believing church, the table is for you, sinner. And as we prepare to come to the table, we confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. Again, that's in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let me ask you to please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. These are very well-known verses. It's from Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have a meditation. This is printed out. It's from J.C. Ryle. And I said, one of the things we want to think about is the kinds of dispositions we have when we come to the Lord's table. And he covers these, I think, very well. And which is just a little section from one of his articles. You can follow along. It's printed in your bulletin. Right reception of the Lord's Supper has a humbling effect on the soul. The sight of the bread and wine as emblems of Christ's body and blood reminds us how sinful sin must be if nothing less than the death of God's own Son could make satisfaction for it or redeem us from its guilt. Never should we be so clothed with humility as when we receive the Lord's Supper. Right reception of the Lord's Supper has a cheering effect on the soul. The sight of the bread broken and the wine poured out reminds us how full, perfect, and complete is our salvation. Those vivid emblems remind us what an enormous price has been paid for our redemption. They press on us the mighty truth that believing on Christ, we have nothing to fear because a sufficient payment has been made for our debt. The precious blood of Christ answers every charge that can be brought against us. God can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Right reception of the Lord's Supper has a sanctifying effect on the soul. The bread and wine remind us how great is our debt of gratitude to our Lord and how thoroughly we're bound to live for Him who died for our sins. They seem to say to us, remember what Christ has done for you? And ask yourself whether there's anything too great to do for Him. Right reception of the Lord's Supper into hearts has a restraining effect on the soul. Every time a believer receives the bread and the wine, he's reminded what a serious thing it is to be a Christian and what an obligation is laid on him to lead a consistent life bought with such a price as that which the bread and wine call to his recollection. Ought he not to glorify Christ in body and spirit, which are his? The man that goes regularly and intelligently to the Lord's table finds it increasingly hard to yield to sin and conform to the world. Such is a brief account of the benefits which a right-hearted communicant may expect to receive from the Lord's Supper. In eating that bread and drinking that cup, such a man will have his repentance deepened, his faith increased, his knowledge enlarged, his habit of holy living strengthened. He will not realize more of the real presence of Christ in his heart. More of the real presence of Christ in his heart. Eating that bread by faith, he'll feel closer communion with the body of Christ. Drinking that wine by faith, he will feel closer communion with the blood of Christ. He will see more clearly what Christ is to him and what he is to Christ. He will understand more thoroughly what it is to be one with Christ and Christ one with him. He will feel the roots of his soul's spiritual life watered, and the work of grace in his heart established, built up, and carried forward. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we come to this table seeking the power of the Holy Spirit that graciously draws us to Jesus. Lord, grant us what we need. Help us to take these elements with the hand and mouth of faith, and so take Christ. Grant us, again, by the power of your Spirit, these marvelous blessings. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, the bread that we break, is it not communion with the body of Christ? It surely is. Beloved of the Lord, take and eat and remember and believe that his body was given that all of your sin be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, the cup that we bless and give thanks for, is this not the cup of blessing, the very communion that we have with the blood of Christ? It surely is. Dear friends of God, take and drink and remember and believe that the Lord Jesus' precious blood was shed for all your sin. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.